Good morning. It's good to see y'all out this morning. It's good to be with you. It's good to feel better than I did last week. The voice was rough last Sunday, and it's much, much, much better today. Good old-fashioned laryngitis, but you know, hey, the show must go on, right? So it's good to my stubbornness maybe should have made my humility should have stepped up, and I should have sat down, but that's okay. We're here. It's good to be with you. There are bulletins available. If you'd like one of those, Tanner has those in the back. I didn't get those ready early enough. I got here a little late today. So hold your hand up, keep it up until they get around, and they'll bring that right to you. You know, last week I asked you to consider a question. In fact, the question was, are we living in a post-Christian society? And we talked about what that means, and I asked you to consider that. And for some of you, in fact, afterwards, you came up to me and said, yes, the answer is yes. This was a familiar question. This is something you had given some thought to. And the answer was almost an instant, yes, we are in a post-Christian society. Some of you were thinking and kind of suggested in your comments that we're not completely post-Christian yet, but we're kind of on a slippery slope. And then others of you, this was just kind of a brand new concept, not like you're behind or anything. It's just not something you had given any thought to. That's kind of where I was not too awful long ago. And really, I told you I was going to do a series of lessons looking at this idea of, are we living in a post-Christian society? And if so, what does that mean? How is that going to affect us? Which is what we're talking about today, as Christianity appears to be slipping into the rearview mirror. How does that affect us? And so the follow-up question today is, how will living in a post-Christian society affect me, affect you? If this is the direction our society is going, and many of you agree, and certainly we feel like this is the direction our society is headed, maybe not fully there, maybe not going to go as far down the road as others have, but if we're heading this way, what might we have to deal with? What should we expect to maybe have to deal with? What adjustments might we need to be to make and forced to make or choose to make? So if it is indeed a Christianity, a Christian society is kind of fading into the rearview mirror, what do we do? Or what's it going to look like? So I actually want to recap just a little bit. Last week, maybe because of the weakness of my voice and maybe the incoherence of some of the sentences I had, I don't know. I want to recap. If you recall, last week I defined a post-Christian society this way. There we go, one more click. A post-Christian society is historically based in Christian ideas and follows simplified Christian values, but it rejects the authority of Christianity. It rejects the Bible and does not consider that as the basis of either its ethics or its culture. So it's kind of this idea that they keep all the Christian things, but they reject the authority and the origination of them. A post-Christian society has moved beyond the Bible and Christianity, but has kept these things, maybe even language and expression. But those things that even once permeated society maybe have kind of become superficial or rare. These things kind of start to fade. Practices, behaviors, customs that were commonplace and biblically based are kind of phased out of fear of offending somebody, or they just get labeled as old-fashioned and antiquated and irrelevant and maybe even hateful. And that's kind of why a lot of you all agree that maybe that's why we are at least heading in this direction. But that's kind of a working definition of a post-Christian society. So Christian things get denied their origination. The Bible is denied its authority. Christianity denies its effect on society. And it just kind of becomes phased out. Now contrast that to what a Christian society looks like. It's basically just the opposite. A Christian society, and this is what most of us are familiar with, at least through our lifetime, is historically based in Christian ideas and follows Christian values because it accepts the authority of the Bible and it considers it the basis of its ethics, the basis of its culture, the basis of its morality. And like I said, if you're 25 years or older, if you're not a Gen Z, so all of you, you're 25, 26 years and younger, you're all whatever, Gen Zs, alphas, all that kind of stuff. If you're 25, 26 or older, this is actually what you grew up in. You grew up in some form of a Christian society, but you've also lived and seen the Bible's influence reduced in many areas. Some of you more have been more observant to this than others, but certain customs, certain practices, certain expressions that you thought were just commonplace, things were just decent and normal have been relabeled and have been rebranded as offensive, right? Hate speech, or at the very least, they're outdated. And so then they kind of become rearranged and reduced and then ultimately removed. And like I said, this has been going on your whole life. This is nothing new. Even the oldest in the room, you've been watching this the longest. This slide into some form of a post-Christian society doesn't happen overnight. It happens over decades. I mean, do you recall the removal of Ten Commandments from public places and government buildings? Anybody remember that? You remember when that happened? I remember that. Do you remember the removal of prayer and Bible from the schools? How many people remember that? That's going to be more of the older folks raising their hand. What about the accelerated shift into a naturalistic paradigm that promotes like the theory of general evolution and natural selection? Has anybody observed that shift, right? We've been watching this and experiencing this. Maybe the loosening of moral standards and social accountability witnessed on all forms of media, right? We've all seen this. The prolific increase of pornography and abortion and homosexuality and sexual deviance. We've all witnessed this. And this is these things, right? It's the rise in things like senseless violence and the destruction of the family unit. All that we have been observing. This has been going on your whole life. Okay? So these instances are a major reason why many people believe our current culture, our current American society overall, shows definite indications of a slide into a post-Christian state. Now, the discussion, if you go do a little research online and read some journals and articles and things such as that, what you're going to find is everybody says, if you want to know what America's going to look like, go look at Europe. You'll hear people say that all the time. Oh, Europe is a post-Christian society, especially in the Nordic countries and things such as this. And listen, it's impossible. I cannot deny that it does look like we are moving this way. But I don't think that means we're going to end up like the European countries. Not necessarily. Here's my optimistic side coming out. My optimistic side is this. I do not think we'll end up like maybe England or some of these other countries, because there's some really significant differences between America and those countries across the pond. For example, America was founded on principles like religious freedom by rebels of the British Empire, and they were unwilling to acquiesce and surrender and things such as that. Consequently, our Constitution protects our rights to worship as we choose without persecution. And so, and you could discuss this one over a cup of tea or coffee for as long as you like. I don't think what we would see called in a lot of religious circles full-blown post-Christianity in America will show up like it does in Europe, because it's going to require some tumultuous changes, including constitutional laws and things like that. So there's my optimism. But I do believe we have to learn to adjust, because things are different. You all raised your hands. You've seen things change. You have experienced certain reductions and relabelings of things that were once Christian and commonplace and good to now be old-fashioned, antiquated hate speech, or just totally irrelevant. And so we have to learn to adjust with the Word of God as our anchor, realizing that society's direction is something that's beyond our control in general. I mean, you can affect your little circle of influence, yourself and maybe your family, things like that. And yes, absolutely, please speak out and vote and do all that kind of stuff. Speak out according to your beliefs and principles. But you still have to be ready to adjust. You have to adjust your behaviors personally and collectively. Listen, never, never, never compromise on matters that contradict the Word of God. Absolutely do not do that. But we do have to be prepared to let our light shine in ways that we've never had to before. We may have to be ready to let our light shine in different company, or lack thereof, as before. We may have to let our light shine without the perceived safety of a familiar environment, kind of like a home team advantage. We may have to do this in environments that are more difficult. Now, we have to be prepared to let our light shine more brightly than ever before due to the increase of darkness around us. We have to adjust. We have to make these adjustments. And this is the difference. Really, this lesson, I was talking to Adam about this Friday, really this lesson in this series is really a discussion of the difference between true discipleship and nominal Christianity. And that's what we're going to examine today. And we'll get to that in a second. But I first want to stress a foundational truth. And the reason I want to stress this right now, because some of you had some comments and questions after last Sunday, and maybe it was my voice, maybe I just didn't cover it well, so I want to hit it here. There is a foundational truth that is so important. That is this: even if our country dives headfirst into post-Christianity, the kingdom of God will stand forever. The kingdom of God will stand forever. This is so important. There is nothing that can stop or withstand the advancement and success of the kingdom of God. Over in Matthew chapter 16, you fairly recently studied this in an adult class out here. I've had lessons on this. We've had conversations about this. In Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus is standing here on the foothills of the mountains around Mount Hermon there in Caesarea Philippi, and he's standing right in front of this massive, roiling, underwater spring, this deep chasm of water that the pagans in the area believed was the gate to hell, or Sheol, because you couldn't see the bottom. You could throw a weighted rope in there, and there was no bottom to this pit of water. And he's standing right here in front of that chasm in this water, and he has this conversation with his disciples, starting in verse 13 of chapter 16. He asks them, who people say the Son of Man is, and they give some answers, some options, and things such as this, like Elijah and John and Jeremiah, or maybe the prophet from Deuteronomy 18. But he says, no, who do you say I am? And Simon speaks up in classic Simon form. In verse 16, he says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. In verse 17, Jesus says, Simon, how blessed you are, for no human being revealed this to you. No, it was my Father in heaven. We would call maybe that divine insight, right? Verse 18, Jesus says, I tell you this, you are Cephas, which means rock, Peter, rock. And on this rock, think about the rock he was standing on, I will establish or build my church, my community, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against them. Now remember, where he's standing, right behind him could have very well been a geological feature called the gates of hell that all the people believed that if you went into, you went to the place called Sheol. And he's standing here making an object lesson, saying, and if we actually translate it as correctly in its context as we could, what he says is, on this rock, I will establish my community. And we'll talk about that idea in a minute. And the gates of Sheol will not be superior in strength, is the idea behind the translation. What he's saying here is the kingdom of God, there's nothing that can stop it. The kingdom of God is the aggressor. It is the advancer. It is the one on the offensive. And the gates of hell is like somebody standing behind a door when somebody's kicking it and it's going to collapse. It won't be strong enough to stop the advancement of the kingdom. That's what Jesus is saying. And so this is a basic principle you got to understand. So when I talk about our society falling into post-Christianity, I'm not saying Christianity is going to go extinct. It can't. The kingdom cannot fail. But there's a problem. For a couple thousand years, we have taught a principle slightly incorrectly, and I'd like to tweak it a little bit today. We have taught that the kingdom and the church are exactly synonymous, and they're not exactly synonymous. The kingdom is not the church, but the church is the kingdom. We need to understand this. For many centuries, it's been taught a little bit wrong, and so let's just adjust this. Jesus is the king over his kingdom, and this is really important. Nathan read 1 Timothy chapter 3, there about verses 15 and 16, talks about he's the only sovereign Lord of lords and King of kings who reigns in an unapproachable light, and that's a fantastic description. But we also have John giving us some descriptions of this king, Jesus. And I'd like to call him King Jesus because of these descriptions. Over in Revelation chapter 1, John is shown this vision from Jesus. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave to Jesus, and Jesus showed to John, and John wrote it down. And so it's coming, you know, from a very good source, you would say. In verse 5, from Jesus, the Messiah, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the earth's kings. Now think about this for a second. When we say King of Kings, he's literally the King of all the kings. So when we talk about a kingdom, you have to have, for a kingdom to exist, you have to have a sovereign over something. Jesus is the King of the Kings. If we went over to chapter 17 of the very same book, we find a similar description there. The same phrase, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, here in chapter 17 and verse 14. Again, same language. They'll go to war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will defeat them because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And those who are called, chosen, and faithful will overcome along with him. He's the sovereign, superior, victorious King. And then in chapter 19, again, let's read this one. This is a little bit longer. Starting in verse 11 of chapter 19, in this vision, John says, I next saw heaven open, and there before me was a white horse. Look at all this symbolism. Sitting on it was the one called Faithful and True, and it is in righteousness that he passes judgment and goes to battle. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and his head were many royal crowns, and he had a name written which no one knew but himself. He was wearing a robe that had been soaked in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. I mean, can you picture this, right? This conquering king, and out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down nations. Quote, he will rule them with a staff of iron, there from Psalm 2. It is he who treads the winepress from which flows the wine of the furious rage of the Lord God of heaven's armies. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written in my Bible translation as all caps, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This moniker, this name for Jesus, this description of who he is really important. We want to understand how the kingdom will stand forever. Jesus' throne, Jesus' rule is over all, and it transcends all that we understand and can comprehend and experience, the temporal plane. He sits in the heavenly places, far above all rule, all powers, both human and, we can include with that, non-human, based upon what we read in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul records here how God was doing this work in the Messiah to raise him from the dead and then seat him at his right hand in heaven. That's a phrase to describe Jesus' enthronement as King of Kings. But notice what he says continuing in verse 21 of Ephesians 1. He's seated at God's right hand in the heavenly realm, far above every ruler, every authority, every power, every dominion, or any other name that can be named either in this age or in the age to come, or this world or the world to come. Now, I know it's a simple question, but who is not under Jesus' sovereign rule? There's only one. And it's the one, we could say, who set him at his right hand. Every other. Okay, so you don't want to imagine that there are supernatural beings in the world that do things behind the scenes that we can't see. Fine. Ignore them for a second. They're subject to Jesus. But everything else that you can possibly know and experience and imagine is subject to Jesus' rule. This is where he sits. It includes, in verse 22, he's put all things under his feet. Again, a quote there from Psalm, this one chapter 8. And he made Jesus to be head over everything for the church. Now some people say, well, see, there you go. The church and the kingdom are the same. Yes and no. They are almost unconnectable, but there is a slight difference. Because the church is the collective, it is the body, it is the corporate group of those who submit to the realm and the sovereign rule of God. But there are others that are outside of the church, like all these other rulers and kings that still submit to Jesus. Do you see how the kingdom is bigger than just the church, but the church is part of the kingdom? You understand how that works? Don't get too torp about this, but understand that Jesus' rule, his kingdom is not limited by borders or fences. His rule extends to all that he has conquered and all that he has made. That's the entire created cosmos. His subjects are all created beings, human and supernatural, all angelic beings. But here's the truth, along with this, not all choose to submit to his sovereignty. Doesn't mean they're not subject to him, but they choose to rebel against his rule. Because men and angels have the power of choice and free will, at least to certain degrees, there are many who have chosen and persist in the choice to rebel against King Jesus and his kingdom. I mean, foremost is the adversary, Satan, who first chose rebellion way back in Genesis chapter 3, and he deceived Eve, and then Adam was deceived, and that rebellion led to the fall of creation and mankind. He's been condemned ever since. Genesis 3:15 tells us that. Scripture and extra-biblical sources teach that there are other rebellious beings. Again, we can discuss this a little bit later, but understand that the Bible speaks of the Benecha Elohim and the Shadim and the Nephilim and the Rephaim and the demons and all these other things who may follow the leadership, the rebellious leadership of the adversary, but they're condemned too. But they're still subject to the rulership, the sovereignty of the King, King Jesus. He's above every ruler, principality, and power. Everything, it's like a big umbrella. Everything is under that. And the object of all these rebellious supernatural beings is to defeat, or at the very least, delay the fulfillment of the Lord's ultimate plan, which is the restoration of the Edenic vision that we saw in the beginning, but in the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, heaven, and these ideas. And the most efficient, destructive way to do this is to seek to deceive the minds of the Lord's human family into rebellion against him. And we understand this in terms of things like denial and sin and death. It's choosing to be the worm in the pile of leaves, right? And if the devil can get you to say, hey, I'm okay with the leaves. I want to stay in that pile of leaves. I won't pay attention to this fire. This is fine. Listen, he's got you. That deception. He wants the worm to say, no thanks, Jesus. I've got this. Leave me be. And he does this all the time. There are some who, upon hearing the truth of the Lord's plan and King Jesus' rule, choose to return to God. They choose to say, okay, I'll latch on to your hand, pull me out. Receiving his matchless grace unto their salvation, and then who live in this world as his true image bearers, these individuals compile the community of faith, the ecclesia, the church. The church manifests, I said this a second ago, the church manifests the collection of those who in Christ submit to his will. The church manifests the sovereignty of the Lord and is the collective that submits most willingly to his rule. So we see the manifestation of the kingdom best and most clearly in the church. That doesn't mean everything outside the church is not under the sovereign rule of the King. You understand what I'm saying about that? I hear my voice starting to squeak again. You hear that, Nathan? I said, if it goes again today, I'm tapping out. Adam or Joe or somebody else can hop. Stephen, one of you guys can come up here and take over, right? Okay, but let's keep going. See how far we go. This is what I mean when I say the church itself, exclusively, alone, is not the kingdom. It's just too small in scope for the King of Kings. It includes all. So the kingdom of God that Jesus reigns over is bigger than the church and will always and forever stand. The church is in the kingdom, and it is the clearest and most true and obvious manifestation of the kingdom rule of God and Jesus Christ enthroned, but it's bigger than that. And nothing can defeat it. Nothing can stop it or defeat it, since Jesus has already defeated every foe, including death. Now that said, there does remain one more confrontation, one more can't even call it a battle, right? You can't call it a fight. When the death of death will occur and all things will be made new. We read this over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's literally the death of death. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24. Here we read that the culmination when Jesus hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after putting an end to every rulership, yes, or every authority and every power, there's that same type of language we saw in Ephesians. For he has to rule. Jesus has to rule until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be done away with will be death. It's the death of death. We can read also over again in Revelation. We'll hop back and forth to Revelation a couple more times if you want to put a marker there. But in Revelation chapter 20, here John is shown the vision of the death of death. Next, he says, I saw a great white throne in verse 11 of chapter 20, and the one sitting on it, earth, and heaven fled from his presence, how great he was, and no place was found for them, because his rule, his sovereignty, it goes everywhere, right? The books were open, and another book was opened, the book of life, and the dead were judged from what was written in the books according to what they had done, right? This is where we get the imagery of the judgment day, judgment scene. The sea gave up the dead in it, sees a chaos symbol of death, and death and Sheol, or maybe yours says the grave or Hades. It's the realm of the dead. Death and the realm of the dead or the realm of death, gave up the dead in them, and death and Sheol were judged, along with all those, according to what each had done. Then, verse 14, death and Sheol were hurled into the lake of fire. This is the death of death. This is what Paul was talking about back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is still yet future. You know how I know? Nathan's still gainfully employed as a funeral director. People still die. Eventually, death will die. The death of death. And when that happens, go back to 1 Corinthians 15. You see, this is when Jesus takes the kingdom and he hands it back to God, the only one who was yet above him, because that God is the one who seated him at his right hand. And again, there's so much here we could talk about and we could look at. But again, this text finishes. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life was hurled into the lake of fire. So anybody whose name's not in the book of life, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, your fate is the same as death, the death of death. But this is what Jesus meant when he stood there and said, the gates of Sheol shall not prevail against it, there in Matthew chapter 16. This is what we're trying to get at. Even the Hadean realm, that's what Sheol is, the realm of the dead, which is described as this deep underworld prison, will not be able to resist when Jesus comes to kick the door in. It's going to be defeated. Bottom line, the kingdom is secure, rock solid. And I wanted to make sure I hit this one extremely well, very hard, make you understand, is when I talk about a post-Christian society, Christianity is just fine as far as the kingdom goes. Christianity is secure since we believe in and follow the King of Kings. And so this is the good news. But then why are we even discussing this topic about post-Christianity? Because here's the point. As the community of faith, as the church, we must live out our lives of confident faith in the King of Kings in a fallen world, heavily influenced by the adversary that wallows in darkness and depravity. Today we are facing life in a less than Christian friendly atmosphere than most of us are accustomed to. We just are. Listen, some of us live in little bubbles, maybe because we get old and we're retired or we're staying home or we just kind of have our selected group. The world is less Christian family. Our society is less Christian friendly. I mean, just the fact that places, you know, we're lucky, I guess maybe we still get the national anthem, but prayers and stuff before sporting events, that just only happens in Christian schools and things like this. What we need to understand is, if Christianity is fine, what will be the effect of living in a post-Christian society on true disciples? You know, unfortunately, over time, by human wisdom, there's my air quotes, the community of faith that Jesus came to establish, the church, has been altered and perverted into thousands of systems of institutionalized Christianity. Last time I looked, there's well over 30,000 separate denominations, systems, within the greater systems of Protestantism and Catholicism. And it's just this big, nasty mess of thousands and thousands of different ways to practice your Christian faith. And listen, that is just not what Jesus came to establish. What he built by his precious blood was and is a much more simplified, beautiful concept. We read about this over in Ephesians chapter 4. Turn over there. Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 2. Always be humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love, and making every effort to preserve unity, the unity the Spirit gives through the binding power of peace. Listen to what he says in verse 4. There's one body, one Spirit. Just when you were called, as you were called, you were called to one hope. There's one Lord, one faith, one immersion, and one God, the Father of all, who rules over all and works through all and is in all. Now, I'm no math expert, but one does not equal 30,000. So how do we get 30,000 denominations and systems and flavors and varieties? It's worse than Baskin-Robbins. There's so many. How do we get that when there's just one? Well, that's human wisdom. We like to make a mess of things, don't we? See, Paul described it so beautifully. The collective body, the ecclesia, the assembly of the saved, those who have been called out of this world of darkness and sin and death and into his marvelous light. This is what we're speaking of, the body of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to give you this reference, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. When Peter says, you are, writing to Christians, you are a chosen people, the king's priests, a holy nation, a people for God to possess. Why? In order for you to declare the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You once were not a people, but you now are God's people. Before you had not received mercy, but you have now received mercy. That's a direct reference to the book of Hosea. Not my people, now you are my people. You were not loved, and now you are loved. This idea that called out of darkness into light by the blood of Christ, this is what the church is. This is what the ecclesia is. This is what the family of God is. The body of Christ is. And instructions were left by Jesus through his apostles about how this community of faith was to be organized and to operate. And it is and was and is beautiful and simple. We are the family of God. We are the body of Christ. We are the redeemed people of God who live simple lives of complete faith in our King Jesus. True kingdom citizens do not need the institutionalization and the mechanizations and all this stuff of the church to live out true faith, true Christianity, true discipleship. Things like buildings and salaried preachers and pastors and children's educational programs and all these things, even though they may by themselves not be sinful, these things are often co-opted by the adversary to become idols and crutches for nominal Christians. See, these things may be affected or even eliminated in post-Christian societies, but true believers know these things are not Christianity. These things are maybe expedience, but these things are not Christianity. Christianity is living a life of true faith to the King of Kings. So this gets us to the biggest way that in a post-Christian society, this is the biggest way it will affect us. It will expose unapologetically, unmercifully, it will expose nominal Christians. Nominal Christians. Maybe we better ask, what is nominal Christianity? Nominalism is the profession of a baseless name, title, or description. Examples, a nominal president is just a talking puppet head. Try not to get into politics. A nominal vacation turns out to be a working vacation, right? It's called a vacation, but you're still working. It's nominal, right? Nominalism has to do with empty formalities and things so-called and meaningless labels. Nominal Christians are churchgoers or otherwise religious people whose faith does not go beyond being identified with a church, Christian group, or denomination. And that definition comes straight off of, I just went blank on the website. I can get it for you. Email me or text me. I'll give it to you. I got it at the house. That's the official definition of what a nominal Christian is. Here's how I describe it. Christians in name only. They are, they're fence riders. They're fringers. They are the lukewarm. These are people who attend church, maybe sporadically, maybe regularly. Maybe they attend church functions, Christian functions, and they self-identify as Christians, but it's just as a label. See, they view religion primarily as a social construct, and they do not allow it to require much of them in terms of morality or responsibility. I mean, just like a nominal president takes a minimalist approach to the responsibilities of the office, so a nominal Christian takes a minimalist approach to their faith. And nominalism is not a new concern in the community of faith in the church. You'll see here in a second. It's been around since the beginning of the body of Christ. But as society slides towards post-Christianity, nominal Christianity also appears to be on the rise. So what causes it? Well, I'll suggest to you some possibilities. Some people prefer nominal Christianity because it's just easier. It's just easier to be called a Christian but not really be a Christian. It doesn't require a changed life. A nominal Christian can point to membership in a church. Hey, I'm a member at such and such place. I'm good. Maybe they can point to their semi-regular attendance, or they can point to their participation in some routines or activities and programs as evidence of their salvation. They're saved, right? Because they're associated with, rather than pointing to a changed life. You understand, the sign of a true disciple is a changed life, not attendance on the membership board or something like that. For some people, it's just a habit. It's a habit of custom. It's a habit of culture, right? This is interesting. If you study post-Christianity, you're going to have to read about European societies and stuff like that. This is where it's really been focused right now and all that. I've already mentioned that. But one of the reasons I believe Europe has descended so easily into post-Christianity is due to the custom of official state religion. And maybe you might disagree, but you know, official state religion in European countries allowed people to be culturally identified as a member of the state church by default, giving them a false sense of spiritual security. I'm just a member of the state church. I'm there. It's basically the same thing that Catholicism does. But you know, this also happens in microcultures, I'll call them microcultures, things like your family unit, right? Your family extending maybe to parents and grandparents and aunts and uncles, these little micro cultures. You find this? Well, when people think that because they were raised in a Christian family, or they think that I've gone to church all my life, or and maybe I miss a little bit here and there, but I've gone all my life, or maybe, you know, I was baptized like grandpa's preacher said to do. And I live in the Bible Belt on top of all that. That I'm a good Christian. I'm good. You'd be surprised how many people use this line of reasoning. It's a habit of culture. Despite all the evidence contrary. But this is what some people... Another reason is legalism. And I hate to use that word because that's been totally messed around with. But basically legalism is the attempt to transform oneself or others inwardly by the working of outward behavior. Right? It's the opposite of what Christ says. Christ changes inwardly and it works out. Legalism is this idea of trying to change the outside by first changing what's on the inside, by changing the outside. Some people, especially those raised in the church, and this is where I think the body of Christ has done a really poor job over the past at least several decades. A lot of people raised in the church conform to the standards that are imposed upon them by parents and other Christians, or the church hierarchy, without the inner transformation that can only be produced by the Spirit of the Word of God. This is practice of substituting good deeds for saving faith and compliance for conversion. It's reducing a churchgoer to a rule keeper who wears the label Christian but having no real relationship with Christ. And listen, these are just a couple options. There's others that make a nominal Christian. These make a nominal Christian a house of cards on a picnic table on a windy day, just waiting for a puff of wind with no foundation. It's exactly what we see described over in Luke chapter 6. I didn't put it up there for you. Sorry. Luke chapter 6. Let's jump over there. Luke chapter 6. You know this story. Try to resist the hand motions when I start reading this. Everyone who comes to me here and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you what he's like. He's like someone builds a house who dug deep, laid the foundation on the rock, bedrock. And when the floods came and the torrents beat against that house, it couldn't shake it because it was constructed well. Good foundation. And whoever hears my words but doesn't act on them is like someone who built his house on the ground without foundation. Sand, right? I hear somebody over here. And as soon as the river struck it, the house went splat. Yeah, good job, Trip. Gold star. We know this. We teach this to our children. You know, Jesus spoke out against nominal Christianity in one of his letters. I can't believe I didn't put that up there. Oh, yeah, there it is. I forgot to click. Over in Revelation chapter 3. Let's go back there for again, real quick. Revelation chapter 3. Jesus, in giving his message through John to the churches, he says to the angel of the church in Sardis, write, here's the message from the one who has the sevenfold Spirit of God and the seven stars. That's identifying Jesus. Jesus tells the church, I know what you're doing. You have a reputation for being alive, but in fact, you're dead. Maybe your translation says you have a name that you're alive, but you're actually dead. Listen, these were we would call these Christians in name only. These were nominal Christians, at least to some degree. They wore the label, but Jesus saw the truth behind the label. God is not interested in the labels we tag ourselves with. Having a name that we belong to Christ is not enough because nominal faith is not true faith. And this is how. Here's the hard line lesson of this sermon. This is how it's going to affect. A post-Christian society puts pressure on Christians and Christianity, and pressures will expose nominal Christians. Kind of like sunlight exposes the bugs under a freshly lifted rock. What I mean by that is when it becomes more difficult or more uncomfortable to be a Christian, like inevitably becomes in a post-Christian society, the nominal Christians will actually have to make a difficult and uncomfortable choice. And the choice is either fully commit or jump ship. Persecution always has this effect on lukewarm Christians. Go read your history books. Read your Bible. When hanging out on the fringes of a community of faith gets to cost more than it benefits to just hang out there on the fringes, then the fence-riding folks will just slump off to the side that offers a greater comfort and an easier path. This is what Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. Matthew 7 verse 13, "Go in through the narrow gate, for the gate that leads to destruction is wide and the road broad, and many travel it." Listen, I'm not saying I'm here condemning anybody to hell, but I'm going to tell you that the road that this that he just described here in verse 13, there will be nominal Christians on that road. But it's a narrow gate and a hard road that leads to life, and only a few find it. All predictions point to a post-Christian society making true discipleship more difficult and more costly, so it will result in a culling of the flock of God, leaving behind those who are like the saints in Smyrna. One more example from Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. When Jesus tells the church there in Smyrna, "Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Look, the adversary is going to have some of you thrown in prison in order to put you to the test. And you will face an ordeal for 10 days. Look what he says. Remain faithful even to the point of death, and I'll give you life as your crown." Now, this is not a celebrated effect, but it's inevitable all the less. I want to tell you right now that the desire of the Lord, the desire of this eldership, the desire of the saints here is for the nominal Christians in the kingdom today to choose to fully commit themselves, all that they are, all that they have, to the King of Kings and His kingdom. First of all, because this is what the Lord desires. This is what God wants. This is what Jesus wants. Secondly, because it's easier to choose kingdom over self before you're facing persecution, before you're facing the pressures. If indeed our society is slumping towards post-Christianity, which many of you believe it is, the signs seem to point that way, it's not going to get easier to be a Christian then. It's easier to commit now than when you're facing persecution. And the final reason is being a true believer, a true disciple, rather than a nominal Christian, a fence rider, a fringer, it's the only guaranteed path to victory and eternal life. Well, how will living in a post-Christian society, whatever degree we end up in, how will it affect you? Well, either you shine brighter than ever before, right? Matthew 5, 14 and 16, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Likewise, when people light a lamp, they don't cover it with a bowl, but they put it on a lampstand so that it shines for everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before people so that they may see the good things that you do and praise your Father in heaven." Either you shine brighter before or you don't. Either you dim your light or you kindle the flame. Wherever you believe America is on the slope of post-Christianity, I encourage you today to let your light shine fully. Fully committed to the King of Kings, Jesus, exhibiting a changed life dedicated to the Lord, to His body, and to the salvation of lost mankind. And some of y'all are going off to college. It's hard. Let your light shine. Some of y'all going back to public schools. Let your light shine. Some of y'all are just at work every day. Some of you are retired. It doesn't matter. The challenge here is wherever you think we are, in fact, it doesn't even matter where you think we are. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. I believe the challenge of our day calls for the strengthening
of our faith, the fortifying of our fellowship, and the resolve to be the change we desire to see in this world of darkness. It means less time pursuing entertainment and luxury, and more time loving and serving our neighbors. It means less time defending and pining over the church's diminishing territory and the battles of the past, and more time working with other Christians in our shared mission. And that includes some new evangelistic strategies. And I've talked to Stephen and Joe and Adam and some other young people and preachers about this, and I've been collecting some data, and that's going to be the next lesson. New evangelistic strategies in light of a post-Christian society. The bottom line is we're supposed to be different. We're called to be different. We are a peculiar people, and that's good. And there's nothing more different in this fallen world than a fully committed, born again, saved child of God. There's nothing more different in a world of darkness than a child of light. One who believes in Jesus, confessing faith in Jesus Christ as Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and Messiah, then pledging your allegiance by immersion for the remission of sins. Coming into contact with the blood of Jesus, being covered then by his blood to be cleansed, to be made whole, to be made pure, able to then enter the presence of God through prayer and worship, and then secure knowing that eternal life is yours in Christ Jesus. There's nothing more different than in the world today than that. Also, if your fire has dimmed to a flicker, maybe you've become a nominal Christian, and I'm not pointing any fingers. I struggle with this myself sometimes. Maybe your flame is just a flicker. Maybe you've never had much more than a flicker. Whatever the case may be, repent. Repent and pray for a flaming of your fire by the Spirit of the Lord. That's what this world needs. This world needs some bright lights out there, and we're called to be it. This way, regardless of the state of the American society or outside persecution, the return of the Lord, or even the day of your death, whatever the case may be, you're a safe, sound, secure, saved saint. That's a lot of S's. Covered by the blood of Jesus. I say it this way. If you believe this, that he died, buried, was raised for you, then why not do that? Reenact his death, burial, and resurrection. And when you've done that, you're able to live your life fully without fear, fully confident, full of hope, knowing your eternal destination, and excitedly looking forward to the day of the Lord. And it begins when you surrender all to King Jesus. And that's the song we're going to sing now. 332, all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. Why? He's the king. He did this for you, so you surrender all you have to him. And in return, you receive all blessings in Christ. It's a good deal. There's not a better deal out there. It begins when you surrender all and you commit your life to Christ, confessing faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and dying with him, symbolically buried in waters of baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. You're now a child of God. That's your desire. We stand ready to assist you. Come to the front. Let us know how we can help you. Together we stand to sing.